Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, and you have put everything in subjection to him. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you have given to us in his name, that we can be called your children, that our sins are forgiven, that right now we are seated in the heavenly places with our risen and ascended and exalted Lord, that one day when we pass through death, we will reign with him, that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and he will, in the twinkling of an eye, give us all new bodies and resurrect us unto new life, eternal life. We thank you for blessing us with a body in this church. We thank you for friends that we can find here, generations that have been raised here, for infants that have been baptized, and people that have come to know the Lord here. We thank you for the work that you are now doing in our midst, bringing many new people and multiplying our numbers in different ways. We thank you for another strong year of campus ministry, and that will continue in different ways throughout the summer. We pray for next year's leadership team as they're on a retreat in Holland right now. We thank you for our international ministry, and we pray that you would continue to send more and more visiting scholars and students and families to our church, that we may learn from them and build into them. We thank you for the His Hands ministry and the work that many people have done to really put that on the map in our church. And we don't want it to be just something that a few passionate people do and the rest of us sort of don't think about the needs in our church or in our community. Help it to be more and more something that affects all of us and we care about and pray about. We thank you for Christianity Explored, and that over the first 3 weeks, each Wednesday has seen more people come and the room fuller. We thank you for stories we're already hearing of people confessing faith in Jesus Christ for the first time. We pray that you would fill that room back there to overflowing with some of our people and with seekers, with young Christians, with many non-Christians, Americans and Chinese and Muslims and all sorts of different people. Lord, we thank you for the past and the present, and as we look to the future, we trust you and we pray your hand of blessing upon us, which doesn't mean that we get everything we want, but that your face would shine upon us and you would be gracious to us and you would have your favor upon us for our good and for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Rick already mentioned, we're having an abbreviated service. If you're visiting, we're glad that you're here. And I'm going to preach a little bit shorter than usual, and we'll try to be wrapping up in about a half hour. And then we'll just transition right into our congregational meeting, and that should be done by 7:30. So if people are still coming in, that's okay. If you're visiting and you didn't anticipate having a congregational meeting, there'll be a song in between the two. So if you need to leave, that's okay. But everyone is welcome to stay, and then there'll be a time of some refreshments afterward. And the nursery workers should be okay till 7:30. It's not a whole lot longer than our usual evening service. What I want to talk about this evening, as I want to think about for a few minutes, what is vital to a church's success? And when I say the word success, I'm thinking of being blessed by God, thinking of faithfulness, which is the measure of success, thinking about what are the characteristics of a church and a people that make a difference in people's lives for eternity, caring for their bodies, caring for their souls. What kind of church qualities should we be looking for? What makes a church successful? There's a lot of bad answers we could come up with. Say, well, music, that is the key to success or marketing or candles or just offending no one or offending everyone or having a certain kind of building. Those would be bad answers to the key for success. And there are a lot of good answers. There's not just one or two. Prayer is certainly essential. Obedience to the Word of God, faithful preaching, evangelism, service, love. I want to look at two other requirements tonight. Number one, a firm belief in the providence of God. By that I mean a rock-solid conviction that God knows what He's doing, and He somehow, even when it seems most improbable to us, has all of the pieces fitting together for His good purposes and for the good of His people. So a firm belief in the providence of God. And number two, humility. And those two things really go together. If you have a strong belief in the providence of God, it allows you to be humble and to be the type of people that don't care who gets the credit. That's a great gift to a church, to be a people that are okay. You want the credit? You want to get the credit? I'll take the blame. You can get the credit. Humility. And to look at these two things, providence and humility, I want to look at a little unlikely story to illustrate these two points. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18, page 241 in the Blue Bibles. This is the story of David and Jonathan's friendship. 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking of Saul, speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. He's talking about David. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. If you've been in the church, you've heard this story before. You know, David and Jonathan were friends. It seems like a pretty straightforward story. David and Jonathan meet. David and Jonathan are friends. Ends of story. That's nice. And put some flannel graph up and our kids will learn about being nice to each other. When you read a text like this in the Old Testament, we're liable to zip right by it and say, huh, well, okay, there you go, friends. Sometimes you need to slow down and you need to ask, why is this here? I mean, these five verses are here, part of a larger story. What are these five verses trying to do? What is the purpose in this story? Why does God have these five verses here? This little unit is one small chunk of a larger story about how God is raising up David to be king. And it's a story of His providence. In fact, the whole second half of 1 Samuel is about the providence of God. Now, you could say, really, the whole Bible is about the providence of God. But in a very particular way, the second half of 1 Samuel is about God orchestrating things so that David will take the throne. And it's one of the reasons why we read the Old Testament, is you get to see in all of these stories, Ruth and Esther and David, you see God's providence, how He put all the pieces together, because you don't see what the puzzle piece and how it fits together in your life right now. But the good thing about David is he's done. He's dead. Soul's in heaven. No more pages being written about him. God's put the story together. So now we have the benefit to look back and see, so that's what you were doing. And if we can see it time and time again in the Old Testament, maybe we'll have the confidence to trust that God knows what He's doing in our lives. Even when you pull out a little fragment of a story in the Old Testament and it seems crazy, you take the whole sweep of things and you see, aha, God knew what He was doing. God didn't leave the picture incomplete, but He put it together, and that's what He did for David. And let me just show you how this little chunk of five verses fit together in David's life. Go to the beginning of chapter 16. You're going to want to have your Bibles open because we're going to flip around a number of different things. Up to this point in the story, we haven't heard of David. Number of chapters looking at Samuel, and then it shifts gears and looks at Saul. They request a king, which was a bad thing to do, but God granted their request, and His providence, it was all pointing to David and ultimately to the Messiah, and He gives them a king. But from 1535 to 16:1, the whole story shifts and everything changes. After chapter 15, verse 35, the rest of the book is about Saul going down, David going up. The demise of Saul and the rise of the house of David. And halfway through chapter 16, we see that God has made His choice clear. This is the story where Samuel goes and he talks to Jesse and he looks at his sons and he parades them all out and he thinks, surely it's going to be the tallest one, surely it's going to be the oldest. And finally he says, well, I do have my little runt of a son who's out in the field. And he brings him in and God says, that's just the person that I want to use. He's the one. And it's David. And that's the storyline. And what we see unfolding in the rest of this book is how God sovereignly, providentially rules over things so that David will be king and Saul will be no longer king. If you look at chapter 16, verse 13, you see this contrast very sharply. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, talking about David, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So verse 13, the Spirit is coming upon David. God's anointed him. God is going to empower him. And in verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. You don't get much more plain providence than that. Spirit, rush upon David. The Spirit that had empowered Saul to do some good things, that Spirit leaves. The Lord sends an evil spirit to rest on Saul. So David is going up, Saul is going down. And the second half of 1 Samuel is all an apologetic for David's kingship. The theme continues right through chapter 18. If you go back to chapter 18, this whole chapter, you could put the title over it, Everybody Loves David. Because that's what it's about. Verse 1, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Verse 3 again, he loved him as his own soul. Look at verse 7. The women sang to one another, Saul has struck his thousands, David his 10,000. So the dancing women love David. Look at verse 16. All Israel and Judah love David. Verse 20. Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. Even the king's daughter loves David. Verse 22. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Everybody loves David. The point of the chapter is to show how God's hand is upon this young man so that his stock is rising. Look at verse 5. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. Look at verse 14. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. The Lord's hand is upon him. And there are all sorts of things that we can do, and we strive, and we try to be smart, but sometimes the Lord's hand is just on someone. It gives them success and favor, and that's what was going on with David. Verse 30, at the end of the chapter, summarizes it. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. The larger picture here is that God is orchestrating everything behind the scenes, so that Saul is clearly not the man anymore. David is. The Lord's hand is on David. Everything is moving in this direction that David would be the new king. And I doubt that David could see it all coming. Now, he's been anointed, but if you know David's life, he had all sorts of crazy circumstances and had to pretend like he was crazy, and people throwing things at him, trying to kill him, chasing him down. It didn't feel like his life was one great success story. But as the author here puts the pieces together, shows us, you see what God's up to? People love David. David has success. God is seeing to it that he will rise to the throne. He is providentially overseeing this kingdom. So that's providence. And what about humility? You say, okay, how does humility fit into this picture? And what does this really have to do with David and Jonathan? Jonathan is a great picture. One of the best in the Bible. Certainly one of the most overlooked pictures of humility. And in fact, it's Jonathan's humility that the Lord uses in his providence to clear the way for David to be king. And let me give you two pieces of evidence that are going to point to Jonathan's humility. The first is his age. Now, have your Bibles open. I want you to flip to a few different passages with me. Go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 13, verse 21. You'll see how this all fits together in 2.5 minutes. Acts 13, 21. This is Paul. He's preaching the sermon. He's talking about Israel's history. And he says in verse 21, "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So Paul says, King Saul reigned for 40 years. Keep that number, 40 years. Now go back to 1 Samuel 13. We would have a hard time knowing the length of Saul's reign if it weren't for this verse in Acts. 1 Samuel 13. If you are looking on in the ESV, it says in verse 1, Saul was ... years old. Well, that's not very helpful. And when he began to reign, he reigned ... in 2 years over Israel. The ... are not in the Hebrew. If you look at the footnote in the ESV, the number is lacking in Hebrew and Septuagint. And then at the end of the verse, 2 may not be the entire number. Something may have dropped out. So this is a perennial stumper verse for people. It seems that the text has dropped out some numbers in transmission some way. The NIV says Saul was 30 years old and he reigned 42 years. That's how the NIV has verse 1. But those numbers they're probably close, but they're guesses and they're not in the original. So the ESV leaves it open-ended and presents to you the confusion. The Hebrew says literally, Saul was the son of a year when he became king and he ruled over Israel 2 years. And nobody knows quite what that means. How old he was, how long his reign was. People figure, well, it was something and two. And so the NIV fills it in using this verse from Acts chapter 13 and says, well, it was probably 42 years and Saul was rounding to 40. So we'll say around 40 years was Saul's reign. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. I'm building a case for something here. So Saul reigned 40 years. 2 Samuel 5, verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years. So Paul says in Acts, Saul reigned 40 years. We see here, David was 30 when he began to reign. So you do the math. David wasn't born when Saul started his reign as king. It was 10 years into Saul's reign that David was born, because he has to live another 30 years to fill out the 40 years of Saul's reign before the kingdom is handed over to David. Now, why does this matter? Well, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. In chapter 10, Saul is anointed king. And then in chapter 12, Samuel gives his farewell address. And Saul is invested as king. So chapter 13 is marking the beginning of his reign. That's why verse 1 marks out how old he was and how long he reigned. The very next verse talks about Saul's army. He chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. We don't know how much time elapsed between the very beginning of Saul's reign and then this account of his army here, but seeing as how it comes in chapter 13, we can assume that this is very near to the beginning of Saul's reign, that these incidences in chapter 13 and 14 with Jonathan defeating the Philistines and Saul's unlawful sacrifice, these were at the very beginning of Saul's reign. So you have Jonathan at the very beginning of his father's reign is a leader in the army. And the census in Numbers chapter 1 tells us that the army consisted of males who were 20 years old and up. So Jonathan has to be at least 20 years old at the beginning of Saul's reign. And remember that Saul reigns for 10 years before David was even born. So, putting these math pieces together, there has to be at least 30 years between David and Jonathan, which is different than most of the pictures that you see in your children's Bibles. You see just these two young 14-year-olds sort of hanging out, having this great friendship, but that the math doesn't work. We'll see in just a moment how much this is an evidence of Jonathan's humility. We got somebody who's probably 45, stepping aside for a 15-year-old boy to be king. The other piece of evidence is here in chapter 13 and 14, we've already alluded to, and that's Jonathan's accomplishments. He's an officer in Saul's army. Chapter 14, 49 says he's the oldest son. He's a prince. His father's king. In chapter 14, we read of Jonathan and his armor bearer attacking a heavily manned Philistine outpost. And the two of them killed some 20 men, which led to a rout of the whole Philistine army. So before David was even born, Jonathan, the son of a king, was an accomplished military officer and warrior and fighter. So what does this have to do with humility? Well, if you look at chapter 18, verse 3, you notice that Jonathan made a covenant with David. This was a common practice among men in the ancient Near East. You'd make some sort of contract, an agreement with another man as your friend. Makes sense. It sort of simplifies things. Who, are you my friend? I don't know. Well, we signed, remember? We're friends. So they made an agreement. And in subsequent chapters in 1 Samuel, you see how this covenant is honored as they come to each other's defense. David has no one more loyal to him than Jonathan. And even after Jonathan is dead, David, you recall, is looking for opportunities to bless Saul's family because of Jonathan. They made a covenant with each other to be loyal to each other. And that's what these five verses at the beginning of chapter 18 are about. Jonathan taking off his robe and tunic, and there would have been some sort of undergarment here too, but he's taking this off. He's giving him the royal robe. It was an honor. It meant something very significant to take off, as the prince, your garment and give it to this other man. In chapter 15, if you recall the story, this is in verses 27 and 28. When Saul is being rejected, It says, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. A torn garment symbolizing to Saul that this kingdom has been removed from you. Or think of David in 1 Samuel chapter 24. He's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul is encamped with some of his men. And David's in the back of the cave, and they're in the mouth of the cave. And he goes up, and he cuts off some of Saul's garment in the middle of the night. And then later, his conscience is stricken. You say, what's the big deal? It's just a little piece of garment. It was David enacting out in a moment of sinfulness that he was going to usurp Saul's authority, taking his garment, his mantle of authority, symbolized in cutting this little piece of his cloak. So you take all that symbolism and you come to chapter 18 where Jonathan tears off his garment voluntarily. He does for David what Saul would not do. And David refused to do to Saul. That's what all this robe stuff is about. Jonathan is the king's son. He was the prince. And yet his love for David is so great and his humility is so profound. He takes off his royal robe. He places it on David, in effect saying, you're the next king. I'm the next in line. You do it, David. Because you notice what else he gives him? A sword, a bow, a belt. These are his weapons of war. Jonathan is saying, as a 45-year-old accomplished military captain to this 15-year-old boy, you're the warrior here. You're the next king. You take. Here's my belt. Here's my sword. Here's my bow. Remember, this happened right after David and Goliath in chapter 17. And Jonathan saw that happen. Jonathan, as brave and as valiant as he was, never stepped forward to fight Goliath. But this young boy David, anointed by the Spirit, did. And he's chosen for greatness. So Jonathan, this veteran soldier, 30 years, David's senior, takes off his robe and weapons and gives them to David, in effect saying, I'm not the real warrior here, you are. I'm not the real heir to the throne, you are. It's like a baseball player handing off his bat, Miss America taking off her sash, here you go. A doctor taking off a stethoscope for the last time. Pastor, if you have one of those clerical collars, handing it over. A military officer stripping off his awards and his honors and handing them over to the next in command. It's Jonathan's humility. And it was the humility of Jonathan that the Lord used in his providence to exalt David to be king. Because humility, here's a good definition of humility. It means having the wisdom to see what God is up to and being okay with it no matter how it affects you. Jonathan had the wisdom and the discernment to see what God was doing with David, that his hand was upon David. And he had the humility to say, whatever you're doing with David, I want to be a part of that. It's not about me. Without Jonathan's act of generosity, the way could not be cleared for David to succeed Saul as king. And that's the most beautiful thing about their friendship. Saul is insanely jealous, maniacal, but Jonathan loves David so deeply, he not only steps aside for him to be king, but he does everything possible to preserve him for the kingship. Without Jonathan, David would have fallen into a trap at Saul's table. He would have got a spear in the gut. There would have been no more David, no more glory of Israel, no more messianic promise. Jonathan is perhaps the most important person God uses in this whole story to keep his own father going down and David going up because of his humility. I mean, it's amazing how God providentially is putting all of these pieces together. Chapter 15, Saul is rejected. Chapter 16, David is anointed as king. And then in chapter 17, God arranges for there to be a warrior from Gath named Goliath who taunts the Israelites. And to have this battle so that David's brothers go to the battlefront. And David, the youngest, comes and brings them some cheese. God's orchestrating all this. So David, this young boy, will see Goliath and he'll be stirred, his spirit stirred within him. And he says, that's not right to taunt our Lord. And so David will slay Goliath. Also, Jonathan can see this and in humility step aside, give him his robe and his sword and his bow and his belt and say, you are the next king. It's how God is putting this all together so that Jonathan and David will be knit together in friendship and love. So that Jonathan is always there at David's side to protect him, to preserve him. So we need these two things in our church, a firm belief in God's providence, to know that there are no accidents, that God knows what He's doing, that God is putting things together in ways we may expect or may not see coming, but we know that He will not leave us and that He is working things out for His people, for His kingdom. We just have to remember that providence is so sweet to me. I hope it is a sweet doctrine to you. Sundays when, boy, where did all the people go? We were full last Sunday. Now there's all sorts of empty chairs. Well, God knows who He wants to be here. Or some of the times where we've had very crunchy budgets, meaning we're in a budget crunch. Okay? God knows what He's doing. There's conflict or disagreement. Okay, God, someday He's going to write a story of this church and He's going to show all these pieces going together. And we need humility to have a church where we all realize that it's not about me. It's not about Pastor Kevin making a name for himself or trying to get a big church or a big budget or a big building. It's not about you and how you can be recognized and how you can be influential. Believing in God's providence is what allows us to be humble because it means that in bad times we are humble enough to trust God. And it means that in good times we are humble enough to realize this is not from us, this is from God. Our church is growing in a real quick way to make it stop or to make it meaningless is to take credit for it. I think it's our small groups or our pastor or our kindness or our service. God uses a bunch of things, you know that. But anything of truly eternal consequence is because God is at work. That would be a great kind of church to be a part of, one full of humility. Stepping aside, praying for revival, as some of you pray for revival. Humility means you pray for revival, that lots of people in Lansing would come to know Christ. And you're just as happy if all of them go to the PCA church plant and not here. Or they go to South. Or they go to the new Sovereign Grace church plant. And they hear the gospel. And we say, praise the Lord. It's not about us. It's not about what we can make ourselves look good at URC. We want to be the sort of people that are pushing and shoving, not to get in front, but to step behind. Always stepping behind. You be in the front. You take the credit. And with that, we can be sure that God will be working things together for our good and lots of surprises for His own glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us this attitude that Jonathan displayed. It's just here in five verses. That may be all our lives amount to. Just a few sentences of our humility But it paved the way for the best king in Israel's history and the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to never underestimate what you can do with a broken heart and a humble spirit. For those who trust in you and not in themselves. In Christ's name we pray, amen.